Thank you, Trevor. If you would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. As I have said from this pulpit many times, Romans chapter 8 is one of my favorite chapters. But this morning, I'd like for us to look at it with a very specific focus and a little bit different focus than we've made before, at least to the extent that I'd like for us to this morning. We're going to spend most of our time in Romans chapter 8 this morning. We're going to read the whole text, because I think it addresses so well something I'd like for us to consider together. For many years, at least during the time that I've had any involvement in preaching, I have occasionally heard a concern expressed among brethren that I think is a valid concern for us to think about. Have we neglected the Holy Spirit? And what I mean by that is teaching on the Holy Spirit. Have we allowed false teaching to silence or minimize the degree to which we do address and teach and talk about what the Bible does teach about the Holy Spirit? If so, it is probably because of a reaction to two very prominent doctrines that I believe are false. The first of those, that is the doctrine of Calvinism, and we could talk a lot about that, but as it pertains to the Holy Spirit, something that has come as a result of that is kind of the argument that, well, if you are born with the corrupted nature, the only way you could ever do right is if the Spirit either makes you or enables you to do right so that you can do what is right, so that you can obey. This idea has influenced so much of the Protestant world. And if you have heard people, or sometimes even members of the church, leaning towards the idea that we somehow need the strengthening and the help of the Holy Spirit to even be able to do certain things or to overcome certain sins in our life, it stems from that very mindset and that very type of thinking. But there's another doctrine as well that we could broadly refer to as Pentecostalism. And I've kind of come to see that that is probably not something that too many in this area have encountered. I grew up in an area in which the headquarters of the Assembly of God denomination was there, and I went to school with a lot of kids that believed this idea. And essentially, in a nutshell, it is the argument that the miraculous gifts of the first century, the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, are something that still continues today. And so I think what we need to think about in light of this question, have we neglected the Holy Spirit? We must not neglect truth as an attempt to respond to error, or we must not shy away from addressing the truth on any subject because we see that there is error that has been taught. And so this morning, I'd like for us to, as a way to, if that is the case, or if you feel that that's been the case from this pulpit or in your life in general, I want us to devote our lesson this morning to looking at the subject of the Holy Spirit as it is addressed in Romans chapter 8. And I think what we're going to find, we're going to break it up into seven parts, and I think we'll see some very significant things that are taught. But let me start by saying that I think the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 8, while I urge you to really meditate on this chapter long after our lesson this morning, because it is pivotal in our understanding of so many things about the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul, I think, starts this chapter with a few assumptions on the part of his readers. For example, he doesn't go into any discussion within this chapter to try to help us to understand the triune nature of God. That is, that the Holy Spirit is one person or part of the Godhead that is composed of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He takes that for granted, I think, in the things that he addresses. Nor does he specifically address the Holy Spirit's important role in inspiration. Now, I think there are some things that he's going to address that assume that the reader recognizes that. But as we noticed in our adult class this morning, looking in 2 Peter chapter 1, near the end of that chapter, how powerful it is for us to understand that when we look to the Word of God, we're not just looking at something that man came up with. We are looking at what the Holy Spirit led those writers to write. Now, with that said, let's look at what we do find in Romans chapter 8. Let's start. First section that I'd like us to consider is what I call walking according to the Spirit in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You'll notice right there at the end, this idea of walking according to the Spirit. If you read from the King James or New King James, you'll notice very similar to what I dealt with. Many other translations, though, you'll notice that the last part of verse 1 does not repeat that same phrase or use that same phrase that's found in verse 4, those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And this is a manuscript issue. The majority of manuscripts have the last part of verse 1. There are a few that are very old that do not. Either way, understand that this is an emphasis of this first section. I want you to notice that it talks about the benefit that comes from what is here described as walking according to the Spirit. And the very first one we all hope for, and that is a condition in which there's no condemnation. We are not condemned because of our behavior. Notice what it describes here as walking according to the Spirit seems to be synonymous with what it will describe as the law. And here, I don't think so much you see it in each of these instances talking about bodies of law so much as principles pertaining perhaps to those bodies of law. In other words, walking according to the Spirit is described as the law or the principle of the Spirit of life. And what that allows one to do is actually fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, of God's law. Now here, that would pertain to, you know, Mosaic law. How could they actually fulfill what it had been intended to accomplish? Well, by walking according to the Spirit. But the question that arises in these verses, and I think where we wrestle so much in talking with our friends about this, is how are we to understand this? Is this to be understood in the sense of some type of internal empowerment by the Spirit in which the Holy Spirit is informing or the Holy Spirit is enabling or the Holy Spirit is even revealing? Now again, the Holy Spirit clearly revealed to inspired men in the past. But does the Bible teach that the Spirit is continually doing that to all believers? And if so, is this something, if it is this internal impulse, is it something that happens without obedience or with no obedience? And what I mean by that is, if the Spirit is the one making me obey, is it not my choice? Is it something that doesn't rely upon my decision? And that leads us to the next section in this text I'd like us to look at. Let's read together verses 5 through 8. And I call this section setting the mind on things of the Spirit. Continue reading with me, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, and understand, carnal may not be a term that's all that familiar to us. It's just a different way of describing fleshly. And that's the idea here. So to be fleshly minded or carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, I want to suggest something to you that I think is important for us to understand. As the term flesh is being used in this chapter, I think it is assuming the notion of, and we see this when it describes Christ coming in the likeness of what? In the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, that doesn't mean all flesh is by nature sinful. What it's talking about here, when it's talking about the flesh, is it's talking about those sinful works of the flesh. Now, let's notice here, verse 5, I think, I would urge you to just plug this into your mind. Because when we want to understand what does it mean to walk according to the Spirit, what does it mean to walk according to the flesh? Verse 5 indicates to us it is a decision of focus. We either set our minds on the things of the flesh, the sinful things of the flesh, or we set our mind on the things of Spirit. That suggests to us that in both cases, we're talking about a mindset. We're talking about what we focus on. I want us to notice there, many struggle with how to wrap their mind around what is said here about the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. And notice, nor can it be. Remember, I mentioned at the beginning the thoughts of Calvinism that believe that because of Adam's sin, we're corrupt by nature. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that. But if you grant them that, then their argument is the only way you can ever then do good is if the Spirit makes you or enables you to do good. And they would appeal to this passage, and their argument would be that it is saying, see, you cannot be subject to the law of God. Now, is that really what it's saying? We see here a description of a mindset, setting your mind on the things of the flesh or setting your mind on the things of the Spirit. Is this describing ability or is it describing definition? Here's what I mean by that. If I'm sinning, am I subject to the law of God? That is, am I submitting to the law of God? No, by definition, sin is the violation of God's law. So the mind that is setting its thoughts on the sins of the flesh, is it submitting to the law of God? No. By the very definition of what it means to submit to the law of God, it's not doing that. Not because it's incapable of doing what's right, and we'll come back to that in a moment, but because that's just not what happens. Now, if that's true, then there's an inference here, I think, that we must take from this. And that is the inference is that the spiritual mindset is that mindset that is submitting itself to the things of God. Now, notice back in verse 5, you remember we saw that idea of setting the mind on the things of the Spirit. How can one do that? Well, if it's simply some kind of spiritual impulse that comes upon me, that doesn't have anything to do with what I choose. But if I'm setting my mind on the things of the Spirit, what reveals the law? What reveals God's will? Remember I said, I don't think Paul specifically addresses the subject of inspiration, but he assumes it a few times. The only way I can set my mind on the things of the Spirit is by looking to what the Spirit has revealed. And so when I submit my mind, submit my life to the things of the Spirit, I'm walking according to the Spirit. I am being led by the Spirit. I am being subject to the law of God that was revealed by the Spirit. Let's look at a third thing. Let's read verses 9 through 11. Pick up where we left off here, and let's look at verses 9 through 11. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, I want us to notice some things here. First of all, I think we need to really try to nail down what it means in a couple of places. Here he says, you are not in the flesh. Now think with me about that for a moment. If we're talking literal kinds of terms, to not be in the flesh would be for your spirit to leave your fleshly body. Here, it is not speaking of it in that way, is it? I think instead it's speaking of it the same way that verse 5 talked about. It is speaking about it here in that sense of a mindset. If you're in Christ, you're no longer setting your mind on those sinful things of the flesh. You're not in the flesh, but then notice, you are in the Spirit. Now think with me about that. If being in the flesh is not talking about being without a body, and I think we've got to understand here, if that notion that, well, just because I'm Adam's descendant, I have this fleshly nature, I have this sinful nature. You know, the old New International Version, I think, made a grave error here in chapter 8, because throughout, instead of just translating it flesh, they would say sinful nature. Now, thankfully, the more recent editions of it have changed that and put it back to what the text says, flesh. So simply having a fleshly body, having a human nature, doesn't mean that I am in sin. Instead, setting my mind on the sinful things of the flesh is what it means to be in the flesh. So in the Spirit would have to be the counter of that. We're not talking about a spirit outside of the body. We are not talking about something in which, well, I've been possessed by the Spirit of God, and it's now forcing me to do things, and it's now influencing me to do things, it's now causing me to do things, it's now enabling me to do things. Instead, just like verse 5, it is talking about a mindset. But I want us to notice something else here in this passage, and I think this is really crucial to how we wrap our mind around the Holy Spirit, its influence in our life, its work in our life. Often, people in the religious world that try to put a great emphasis on the Holy Spirit, they will really in their mind have a distinction between the way they believe that the Spirit works in a believer and the way that they believe that God the Father works in a believer, or Christ works and dwells and lives in a believer. Now, you remember I said that in this passage, Paul doesn't go into detail trying to explain, okay, there's one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but he assumes the reader's knowledge of that in some places. Now, why do I say that? Well, in our text here, notice here as it describes, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed, first, notice, the Spirit of God dwells in you. But then notice it says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ. Now, wait a minute. Are we talking about different gods? No, but we are talking about that same sense in which God the Father can dwell in one. Over in John chapter 14 and verse 23, there Jesus would describe that the Son and the Father would come and make their home with the believer. But notice, is he then just saying, okay, the Father will dwell in one, the Spirit of God will dwell in one? Notice, he's also talking about that third person of the Godhead. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But notice, is this just Father, Son? Notice verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Brethren, we've got to understand that as the Bible teaches it, does God dwell in a believer? Yes. Does the Holy Spirit dwell in a believer? Yes. Does God the Father dwell in a believer? Yes. Does God the Son dwell in a believer? Yes. But as we try to ask ourselves the question, How does that happen? We're not talking about something in which, well, the Father and the Son do in one way, but the Spirit does in a way that's almost like possession. No. When we set our mind on the things the Spirit has revealed, God the Father dwells in us. God the Son dwells in us. God the Holy Spirit dwells in us through the revelation of the Word. Now I want us to notice some benefits are described in this passage that comes as a result of God being in the Christian. Notice, first, in the beginning of our reading there in verse 9, he talks about the negative. If anybody doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. So what does that infer? If you do have the Spirit of Christ, you do have God the Father, you do have the Holy Spirit within you, first benefit is you are his. But then notice it also describes here, if the Spirit of Him who raised, if the Spirit is in you, Spirit will give life. It gives life to your mortal body. And I think we see here both the idea that the Spirit dwelling within us. And again, we're not talking about something in which it's a possession. We're not talking about something in which it's compulsion. But when we set our mind on the things the Spirit's revealed, that is letting God dwell within us. It brings about spiritual life. And notice, it's compelling here in the last verse, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, what will happen? Same way that the Spirit enabled Christ to rise from the dead, the Spirit will give life to our mortal bodies. And I think this is talking about resurrection in the last day. Well, let's continue reading verse 12 down to verse 17. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And notice this, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. I call this section, our fourth section here, being led by the Spirit. And I think as we progress, you'll see why I say that and how important it is for us to understand what that means to be led by the Spirit. We see here in these verses that there is a consequence of being led by the flesh or walking according to the flesh. And that consequence is spiritual death. But then you'll notice it uses this statement, if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body. How is it that by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body? Our friends would say, see, you can't do it until the Spirit enables you to do it. Let's see if that meshes with what our text says. Here, being led by the Spirit is something that results in one being considered a son of God. And this is synonymous with what we saw back up in verse 5, walking in the Spirit, which we saw was setting our mind on the things of the Spirit. It is a mindset. Is that still the same thing that's being talked about? I think so. Notice here it mentions, and I think it gives an example of this. It is that Spirit, that revelation, that when placed within our heart, that mindset which when accepted in our heart, that can enable us to be able to look at God and not see Him as distant, not see Him as something with no relation to us. It is that mindset that enables us to be able to look to God and see Him in intimate terms, to call Him Abba, the Aramaic term for Father, Father. Now think with me about this. If we're talking about something in which, well, the only way then I can put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit is if the Spirit causes those things to be put to death. The Spirit forces those things to be put to death. Now, I'll tell you, there are times that I wish it was that way. All of us have had times where we struggle with something. It's hard to do. But what does it mean by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body. If it is causing, how does the statement that we emphasize there make any sense? The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. Think with me about that. If the Spirit's the one doing it, Spirit doesn't witness His own work. Instead, the Spirit witnesses what we accept. The Spirit witnesses where we set our focus. The Spirit witnesses if we are doing and following its revelation or not. That is being led by the Spirit. Let's continue reading verses 18 through 25. Verses 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now, as you notice, there's not quite as much emphasis on the Spirit here, but there is a statement, and I've titled this section, First Fruits of the Spirit, that I want us to spend some time talking about it. Now, many of you may be familiar, and you may be aware, that among our brethren across the country, there has been some struggle with how to wrap their minds around these particular verses. What's come to be known as new creation theology, the argument that God's not going to destroy this universe, but He's just going to renew it, and this will be the heaven that we will enjoy after judgment, has been something that people have wrestled with. And this passage has been one that they've really struggled with. Now, that's not the focus that we're looking at this morning. But I want us to notice that in the context, it does offer some things to us that I think are important to understand the context as it pertains to the Spirit, but also the context as it pertains to some of these issues that our brethren are struggling with. First of all, you'll notice that it infers that it is not currently revealed who the sons of God are. You know, we may know externally what someone has done. We don't know anyone's heart. We don't know if they are truly serving the Lord, but there'll come a time in which that will be revealed. Notice, secondly, you'll see that there is suffering that currently goes on. And here the apostle, I think, is talking about that suffering ought to be viewed like birth pangs. We don't want to continue to have persecution or suffering. And the Christian especially can recognize that that is something in which, in the age to come, when the sons of God are revealed, when the judgment has come, then even that suffering will come to an end. So notice the broad context here is hope in the midst of suffering. And then you have this statement where it's describing that even those who have the first fruits of the Spirit, what's that talking about? Some have said, well, maybe it's talking about miraculous spiritual gifts. And I mentioned at the beginning, I think the Bible teaches a temporary role for those things. I think you look at what Scripture teaches, Zechariah 13, 1 Corinthians 13. Miraculous gifts came for a purpose, but they weren't going to continue indefinitely. Now, it could be that it's just simply using that term to describe sort of the first visible manifestation of the Spirit. There's another idea I want you to think about. It is the Spirit that reveals the promises in the gospel of the hope that the believer has. Knowing those promises allows us, or in some ways forces us, to look at life different. When we see suffering, we long for and we groan for that time when we no longer suffer. And I think that's some of that groaning that's being talked about, that groaning for deliverance. If so, then first fruits is not just talking about miraculous spiritual gifts. Instead, first fruits is talking about those who are the first who have received the revelation of the gospel. And they too long for that time in which they'll have deliverance. And the next section I'd like us to look at, verses 26 through 30. Continue reading with me, verse 26 through 30. And now we move back one last time to some things important about the Holy Spirit, verse 26 through 30. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now, as you can see, in this passage, you have, as I've titled this section, some powerful teaching about what's referred to as the intercession of the Spirit. And this is an important thing for us to understand because, you know, when you think of the term of mediation or intercession, most of us, I think, clearly will think of Jesus. And it's very clear that we're not talking about something that is an intercession in the same way. In this very passage, we'll read in a moment, down in verse 34, it'll talk about that very intercession or mediation of Jesus. Now, I said we were going to spend most of our time in Romans chapter 8, and that's true, but I do want us to take a moment or two to look at just a few passages that emphasize this mediation or intercession of Jesus. And I have it here in an order, but I want us to look at it this way. Go with me first to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And let's look together in Hebrews chapter 9 at what is said in verse 15. Because this is a type of intercession, a type of mediation that is not what's being talked about here in Romans chapter 8. Notice verse 15 says, "And for this reason, He, speaking of Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Notice the role here it describes on the part of Jesus. Now go to chapter 7 of Hebrews and look with me at verse 25. Here it will use it in a verb form to describe what Jesus is doing in this role of mediation. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, notice it says, "Therefore He is also able to save to the uttermost those who," listen, "come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." Romans 8 is not describing the Holy Spirit as the means by which we come to God or the mediator between God and man. One last passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2, which I think makes this very clear. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. In terms of that mediation, that intercession, there's only one who does that. Read with me in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man and men, the man Jesus Christ." So this intercession is not that way. Nor is this intercession in Romans chapter 8 talking about some type of Holy Spirit language. I mentioned Pentecostals. There are those that will argue that, well, you can be given this heavenly or Holy Spirit language by which you can communicate with God in a different way. The problem with that here in Romans chapter 8 is it describes this as happening with groanings that cannot be uttered. You're not talking about something that is an audible kind of thing or even a linguistic kind of thing. I think there's a different answer. I think instead it's talking about a principle that runs throughout Scripture of God searching the heart. Now notice in this very text, right after describing the intercession of the Spirit, it talks about the one who searches the heart. In verse 16, remember, it described that the Spirit Himself bears witness. The Spirit's looking for something in our hearts and lives. Read with me two passages. First Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9. We looked at this recently in our Wednesday night class, as here we see the instruction that David gives to his son Solomon. First Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9. Listen to what's said about God. And this remains true at all times, during any age. Notice, David says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve Him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind." Listen, "For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever." God is looking into our hearts. Now, how does He do that? Romans 8 describes, in connection with that searching of the heart, the Spirit's role. But one last passage, go to Proverbs 20. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 20. And let's look here at verse 7, because it talks about the means by which God is able to do that. You know, if I want to talk to God in prayer, or if God wants to know what's in my heart, does He have to hook me up to an MRI machine and look somehow and see in there? No. Do I have to call Him on a cell phone to let Him know what I'm thinking? No. I have a spirit that is made by the Father of spirits, and God's Spirit can search my heart and therefore be a witness of my spirit. Look at what Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 27 says about this spiritual connection that exists between God and human beings. Verse 27, "The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of the heart." What Romans 8 is talking about here is it's talking about that means by which, when you don't know what you need to pray for, yes, you pray and you express it the best you can, but God's Spirit searches your spirit and knows. That's the intercession it's talking about. So in the context here, you know, it said these things about whom He foreknew, He predestined. It's going back to this very idea of God searching the heart. He knows what hearts are going to do. He has predestined that those that are obedient to Him will be saved. He doesn't force it. The last section, Romans chapter 8, and then the lesson will be yours. Let's read. And this is probably some of the most encouraging element of this particular chapter. We're probably all very familiar with it. We cling to it in Christ because it assures us that, you know, whatever happens to us, we have a God in heaven that loves us. Let's look at this as we bring our lesson to a close. Verse 31 down to verse 39. "What then shall we say to these things? God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen," notice, "who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us." This isn't contradicting what was said earlier about the Holy Spirit. It's talking about a different manner of intercession. Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, obviously, in this reading, we see much less focus on the Holy Spirit. But it is in the context of what we've already looked at that we see this kind of conclusion, this climax given. It is an emphasis on encouragement. And I think the inference from what we've considered this morning about the Holy Spirit can be drawn in this way. God knows our hearts. God also knows our sufferings and the things that we must go through. If we are Christ's, if we are setting our mind on the things of the Spirit, if the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, the Spirit of the Father dwells in us, the Spirit of the revelation of the Holy Spirit, as we set our mind on the things that He's revealed, if we are Christ's, do we have to be afraid when we face all these hardships? No. If we are Christ's, there's no need to fear. Nothing can separate us from the God who loves us. Well, I hope that these things this morning, as we've looked at the Holy Spirit specifically in this great encouraging chapter, maybe it helps us polish a little bit how we can focus our minds on the things of God's Spirit, how we can envision and understand what it means to be led by the Spirit, what it means to have the Spirit dwelling within us through the revelation that comes from the Holy Spirit. And I hope that if you this morning stand outside of Christ, you'll come to recognize that the Spirit is the source and revelation of the gospel. We have a God in heaven that does love us and has done all that He can to reconcile us back to Himself. We have a Savior that is willing to act as our intercessor, and the Holy Spirit that communicates the needs and the conditions of our heart to God. But that only is true if we stand in Christ. Would you not this morning put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Have the courage to confess that faith before men, repent of sin that separates you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. In so doing, you begin to walk in the Spirit. You begin to walk and be led by the Spirit. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand?